Whether you realize it or not, you have already landed on a couple of concepts from Hebrews that we're going to look into a little bit later in the service. This idea of being secure in a storm, we're anchored to Christ. And then the promise that we just sang about is highlighted in Hebrews 6 as well. Can you think of a specific example of anything that was stated as trustworthy, that was factual, but later on you found out it wasn't? We aren't going to do audience participation other than I'm asking you to think about that. How many of you can come up with more than one of those examples in your world? I thought so. I'm thinking of several instances. Do you know back, some of us will remember this, when George H.W. Bush, in August of, you wouldn't have remembered the year, but I looked it up, 1988, he stood before people and said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." That didn't hold true, and people let him know about it. That thing was played over and over again when the tax increases came along. And lest we just pick on presidents who were Republican, do you remember President Obama? In talking about the Affordable Care Act, he said such things as, if you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor. If you like the insurance policy that you have, you can keep that. And that, we found out, wasn't accurate either. And then we can come more recently, and you can pick, because we've been through this pandemic thing with different administrations, but listen, COVID mitigation, anything changed there that you thought was true at one point? Yeah. Masks aren't needed. You know, you need to save them for the medical personnel. And then masks are necessary. And then, you know, two masks may provide greater protection than one. And cloth masks are better than no mask. And then it became a cloth mask offer virtually no protection against COVID exposure. And then we've got vaccines and masks will enable us to get back to normal living again. Somehow all that stuff didn't quite pan out like we were told. We can find things like this in the world of politics and in the world of pandemics and health advisories and all of that. We can find it in our home front too, can't we? How about this? Yes, I have all of my homework done. Yes, I've got my room all picked up and cleaned. Or this one. I promise, if you just let us get a dog, I will feed it, and I will walk it, and I will clean up the yard, and I will clean up any accidents that this poor cute puppy might make in our house. I promise I will do that. And does that hold true? And probably not. And generally, in case you think I'm picking on kids or politicians or medical people, here's one that probably all of us can relate to. I promise it won't happen again. And we can be stating that to our spouse. We can state it to a parent. We can tell that to our child. We won't miss something that was important to them again. We can tell it to a supervisor at work. We can even tell it to a police officer who has pulled us over. And the fact is that in reality, we have been trained and conditioned to question anything that is presented as statement of facts, promises, whatever. There's always a catch. Somebody put some fine print in it. There's some extra element that makes us leery about just accepting things at face value. The reason I'm bringing that up is today, in this morning, we're running into a very, very strong statement that runs counter to everything we've experienced in our broken world, where declarations are made and promises are made and words that are spoken are not followed through on, and we're just left wondering, well, what can you really trust? You can't trust much of anything anymore. If you haven't found your way to Hebrews 6, I'd like you to find your way there, whether you're using a copy on a tablet or phone or one under the pew racks, however, find your way there. Our main point today is that to live without Christ is to live without hope. Hope and Christ are linked. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about the hope that some team might win a NFL championship or not. The hope that the weather will break and we'll get into some warmer temperatures. The hope that is defined in Scripture and Christ are so connected that for all of the people in the world that are trying to find their way through this life without Christ are going to be stuck in a hopeless endeavor. That's where we're going today. What we're finding in Hebrews 6 is that the preacher, the pastor that's talking to his congregation, the author of this book, is moving from the hard-hitting exhortation. You know, last week we got into that. Hey, watch out if you are just spiritually infant-like in your pursuit of spiritual things. I'm calling you to invest some more energy. That's what he says. Hey, don't continue on. Let's press on to maturity and watch out for the drifting away, the falling away. It's possible to just reject everything that you say you believe and, in effect, just make a mockery of everything that Christ has done. There were strong words there, but now he's coming back out of the encouragement that he ended with. He said, but understand that I've seen more coming from your lives than just some immaturity at different points. There are other things that have surfaced. So we're going to press on. We don't want to lose hope. In fact, look at that first verse, and you're going to see the very first thing we're going to state out of this. Real hope grows out of faith. To connect the context between where we ended last week and this week's section, let's read verse 12. It says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What is it that they're supposed to be chasing? Let your eyes drift back into the ending of verse 11, and you're going to find the word hope. The same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He's connecting hope and faith right there. And then from that point on, he's starting to talk about an individual that is significant in his world. In fact, he already mentions Abraham in chapter 2, and he mentions him here. He'll mention him a couple of more times. Is this guy just stuck on Abraham? Well, yes and no. The reason I believe he's in here at four different spots is because the key role that real faith plays in his presentation is central. And then in this context, you remember what we were talking about in the chapter 5 and getting into the first part of chapter 6. It was Christ our high priest. And then he stops that exposition of who Christ is, and he talks to them about their spiritual condition, and now he wants to come back and talk about this high priest role after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, so Abraham and Melchizedek had a connection as well. So I believe that it's intentional here because he's bridging back to his theme of talking about Christ, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the next section he'll hit and more directly that way. So he's a prototype, if you will, of faithful endurance. And that's why I think we want to just take a look at this. Here's what the verses read like in chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all of their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, we're talking about the promise made to Abraham, but the author pulls out an instance right from Genesis 22. Now, many of us might know the storyline of Abraham and his role in the Old Testament and how the promise was given to him when he left his homeland and came to a spot that God had directed to him, and he said, look, you look at the stars. Can you count them? I'm telling you, I am going to bless you. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. Oh, and this land, the land that I am promising to give you will be yours and your descendants. Oh, and a third element of this is, in you, in your family line, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. That's a huge statement. Now, Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children. You know the storyline. I'm repeating it because there may be some here who are unfamiliar with it, and it sets up what we're reading in Hebrews 6 now. And so, you know, Sarah said, we've got this promise, but man, there are no children coming. And so she says, why don't you take a concubine? Take my servant, Hagar, and you have a child through her. So he did. You know, Sarah lived to be 127, and then she died, but she died with one son, only one son. That was the son of promise. And that son, Isaac, is the son by which God said, this is the way we're going to make this promise happen. And as the storyline for Abraham ends and Sarah dies, there is another person, I believe, was a concubine like Hagar was, named Keturah. It's mentioned that she was a concubine and First Chronicles, but then he had more children with her, but not the son of promise. That was Isaac. So what happens in Genesis 22, where this reference is drawn out? Surely, I will bless you. Well, it Genesis 22 verses 16 and 17 happen in a unique event in his life. And that's when he took his now likely adolescent son, Isaac, and he told Sarah, we're going to a land and going to sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to go worship, and we're coming again to you. And so he takes his son, and they go to Mount Moriah. And then he separates from the servants, so it's just the two of them. And they're going to the spot that the Lord's directing to him. And what Isaac's outcome became apparent to him once they were on the trip. Father, we've got the wood and we've got the little starter fire here, but where's the offering? Where's the sacrifice? And some of you already know where the story's going. But Abraham was told by God, I want your son, your only son, to be sacrificed for me. I can't imagine that. And Abraham didn't tell Sarah what was going on, and he enters into the spot, and his son is on the altar, ready, knife raised, and God stops him. Stop. You don't have to go any further. I know you'll follow through on that. Did God know that before the knife was raised? Did he know it when they were walking? Yeah. I believe he did that to that point for the rest of us to learn. God knows our hearts, but in this moment, he was ready and would have done that if God had not stopped him. It was after this, by the way, a ram was provided, and so they both worshiped God. They both went back, and that story is recorded in scriptures. But God reaffirms to him what he said to him earlier, before Isaac was born, that I'm going to bless you. So the author here brings this hope in. What was it that drove Abraham in this? It was confidence, not in Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, but into the promise. That's where we're going to unpack this. So let's look at this. What is it that is pictured here? It was based upon God's unchanging nature. The author unloads a couple of things here. First off, God made a promise to Abraham, all right. And he had no other means by which to call down additional accountability. He had no one greater by which to swear. See, the Israelites were instructed, hey, you keep your word. You keep your word when it costs you. You keep your word when it's inconvenient. You can make a promise to somebody else, and it's like making a vow to me, to God himself. Here's what it says. In Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. The principle was there. This nature about God is that he can't lie. It's impossible. It's stated right there. He doesn't change. That was written in Scripture as well. And Abraham knew that. The people of receiving this message knew what Malachi wrote about it. I'm the Lord, I change not. So it would be very inconsistent with his character, his nature. It's impossible. But then, it's also based on his unchanging word. So we're grabbing the character of God that is beyond dispute, and there's no other need for any other accountability, but then talking about the word. So we come back to what is it that he promised, and what else did he do here? When you read this section, you're finding out that not only did God promise this to him, but then it says that he guaranteed it with an oath. The author puts in here, people use oaths for solving all kinds of things, and it's final for confirmation. There's a debate, but what did you swear to? What is your oath regarding this? Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he was trying to correct a problem that had emerged, because in the Old Testament, you'd find other passages similar to what I read from Leviticus. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 21 or 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, and you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So if you're making a promise to somebody else, calling on God to witness, it counts as though you're making it before God. But in Jesus' day, the rabbis and the rabbinic traditions concocted a system that defeated the purpose of the oaths. There was no concrete way to do this. They taught that oaths might or might not be binding. Well, that's helpful. Shouldn't an oath always be binding? Yeah, but they changed it a little bit. It depended on the actual words that they put in there. Remember the fine print, the escape clause that we often look about in contracts? Wondering, what's going to come back on me that's down buried someplace? I know what it says in the top spot that's easy to understand, but what's hidden in here? Yeah, that was going on in Jesus' day. Here's some examples. If one swore by Jerusalem, it was not binding. But if one swore toward Jerusalem, actually facing towards Jerusalem, it was binding. See, well, I swear by Jerusalem. There's some wiggle room there. Another one. If one swore by the temple, it is not binding. But if one swore by the temple's gold, it was binding. Well, there's a little caveat we ought to be mindful of. If one swore by the altar of the sacrifice, it was not binding. But if one swore by the gift on the altar, then it was binding. Do you realize how good you'd have to be to understand all those shades of meaning? And they put that in a collection of things, the Mishnah. And that's how they operated. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 said, hey, listen, whatever you swear by, it all belongs to God. If someone swears by heaven, he invokes God, for God is in heaven. Heaven is his throne. If someone swears by the earth, well, that's God's footstool. So that's got to be binding. If someone swears by Jerusalem, he invokes God, for it's the city of the king. If someone swears by the hair of his head, he invokes God, for he rules even our heads. All oaths call God to witness. Don't miss that. Therefore, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. He was correcting that like he was the whole wiggle room on, do you hate your brother? That's the same as murder. Don't commit adultery. We're not talking about just physically, but it gets explained and clarified. And so he calls them to a different standard than what was readily practiced. So in this section of Hebrews, it says that God guaranteed his promise with an oath. Wait a minute. Why not just let God's word be God's word? Because humans hear so many lies that we learn to doubt. We learn not to believe. And because we break our word, and many others do the same, then we're just likely to conclude that God will break his too. And so God condescends to guarantee his word for our sake. Now, keep in mind that in the system, you needed two or three witnesses to confirm a fact. Well, if God's promising that, who else do we get? What else do we other? But he lays alongside of it a second standard, a second witness, this oath. And we aren't told the actual wording of it. And that's why I think the phrasing is very, very specific. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. That hold fast to the hope there is a picture of an anchor. In fact, it goes on. In verse 19, it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This holding fast to the hope is a unique element. When I read this verse, I think of that old hymn. It's not even in our current hymn book. I mean, we're talking old. It's written back in the late 1800s, but I grew up singing it, and so did this church body at one point, because I found an old hymn book of Calvary's, and it was in there, and it was called My Anchor Holds. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold in their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, or grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. The person that wrote that hymn was a Sunday school teacher. The same person wrote Jesus Saves as well. She wrote a lot of them. But she got the concepts for that hymn out of this text. We sang about the living hope today and the storms. That was in the songs we sang today. And yet, in this explanation, there is a blending of our understanding. We think about a ship's anchor. Yeah, that's kind of what comes to our mind. And yet, what was like in those days? Well, they had anchors for their boats. Then it would be off the front end of the ship. And when that was let down to grab hold of the bottom of the sea or the ocean, whatever, it'd flip it around. So even in the strong winds, you'd face the waves, the crashing waves head on, and it would not capsize the boat. There's a pivot point that was built into that system. And the idea of being tethered for safety, you know, there weren't harbors and the lift docks like we have here for some smaller crafts, and so that's how they managed it. But there's some other things that are uniquely different. Oh, the anchor that we call Christ is not easily broken, and it will grip solid. There's no slipping. But instead of being tethered to a fixed spot on the floor of an ocean or a sea, we're tethered to the truth, to God, to Christ, in the heavenly places. We're tethered upward. And instead of remaining in a fixed spot there, we're tethered to a moving process because God is shaping us all the way along into His Son's image. That's called sanctification. And so we're tethered, but we're tethered to Christ, the truth, and we're anchored. We are inseparable from that. It holds, and so there is some similarities and some unique differences in there as well. I think that's worth knowing. And then we can't miss the fact that the real hope is tied to the person. The person's identified by name in verse 20, but in concept by verse 19. And what does it say? We have this sure and steadfast anchor. Yep, we do. A hope that enters into enters the inner place behind the curtain. Oh, we're back to talking about the high priest again, aren't we? We're still talking about this, but the inner curtain, the Holy of Holies, this hope entered that spot. And then, lest you don't understand where he's headed, he names Jesus. Where Jesus has gone is a forerunner on our behalf. That the high priest went in behind the Holy of Holies in that curtain and offered the sacrifice. But I don't know if you caught this, but the hope personified and then named elevated Jesus beyond anything that the Old Testament system could do. Who entered into the Holy of Holies with the high priest or after him? No one. You go in there, you're penalty of death. God's going to take you. But Jesus was the forerunner. Do you know what that means? He entered ahead of us. We're the afterrunners, if you will. We get to go into God's presence, the dwelling place, because Christ has already been there. That's why when he said, "It is finished," from the cross, that account is given in Scripture that the temple curtain separating the Holy of Holies was torn apart from top to bottom. No person did that. God did that. It's done. Access is granted based on the perfect sacrifice, not the once a year repeated temporary covering, but this is the permanent one. It is such a beautiful picture here of what is happening. And then as you read that he is a forerunner on our behalf, he jumps right back into it and says, now, this high priest is after the order of Melchizedek. We're getting back to the main theme. The theme that he said, we've got some serious things to talk about, but I want to address this whole issue of, are you willing to dig in and learn some things? Don't be spiritual infants all your life. And now we're back to this thing, and he will unpack that in the next section. Because this hope is sure, our confidence is unmistakable, there are three things that I think are critically important for us to draw out of here. The first one is simply that we've got to trust God's motives. When I say that, there are moments in our life when things don't make sense to us. I'll take you back to the example that we were given here, Abraham. Do you think for a moment that it made any sense at all that the son of promise was to be sacrificed on an altar? It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. What experiences do you have where you're looking at that and say, well, I know what the word says, I know what the Lord wants me to do in this, but I'm not sure if I'm going to hang to that. We're ready to cut ourselves loose and float. And his point is, don't do that. You're anchored to truth. You go with truth all the time. Trust God in the motives of it. That means you may be going down a path that somebody else think is crazy, illogical. It's your call, even when it costs you money. How could that? Following God could? Sure it can. That you can be in a spot where you choose this way that costs you something financially but is obedient to God, or something else that puts more money for you to control and give back to the Lord, you know. Yeah. And sometimes you make the call that gives you less money because you're committed to the truth. That's what's intended here. And even if it goes against what you naturally want. I mean, I know young people, those that are in relationships, they're naturally drawn to violate the standards that God has asked for. That's not the only one. It's the easy one for us to identify. But you know that at every age bracket, every station in life, whether you're married or widowed or not married or divorced or whatever, you're going to find spots where life is going to put you next to a spot where you cling to what is true and you've got to trust God more. Why would God want me to stay true to this? You may not have the answer to that question, but trust the motives. I was just talking to my sister-in-law and brother yesterday, and my sister-in-law is going through some health issues, significant ones. And talking about a spot on her lungs and, you know, other things that are the result of being treated by cancer years ago, 30 years ago, that are now showing up and hampering her physical body. And you know what? Their confidence is still trusting God, even though they don't have the answers. And that doctors are not finding the right answer, the right solution. And she had no idea, they didn't have any idea of what this section was or what I was planning on sharing today, but it is such a vivid illustration of when you don't know what's coming, you trust God's motives. I mentioned this in the first service, and forgive me, Eric, but I remember one of our cantatas we had here. It was entitled Bow the Knee, and I remember it vividly. Because in the gym down there, when all of this was going on, the group was singing, and Eric was, Christensen was dressed up as a Roman soldier. And he knelt down, picturing what it's like to bow the knee. But the words of that song say, when you don't understand his purpose or his plan, you can bow the knee. That's the point that we need to take away from here. Got to hit a couple of more. You rest in what you know to be true, God's truth. Christ himself said, I am truth, John 14:6. It's a spot where we don't drift off the mark. Tether, anchor yourself to truth. It should be not a difficult thing. Although I would say this, ask yourself the question, under what circumstances, situations, do I want to cut myself loose from the truth of God's word? We will all have them. Identify where they are, because that will help you be ready for that. And then I'd also say, do you recognize, appreciate, and even value the role that other believers have in helping you stay anchored, resting in God's truth? Other believers. Now, some of you are saying, I don't know that I have. And some of you are saying, well, yes, that's why we're here in this church body. That's why we're in ABF. That's why I participate in the life of the church. And that's good. So, but if you've answered yes, there's a limit to what the other people will do for you in this. They can encourage some right thinking. That's true. And sometimes you'll be given just what you need at the right moment to take that other step with God. But do you know that it is fully possible that in our church family, with our human flaws, every one of us is capable of leading someone down a path that isn't consistent with the Word of God? I've wondered, going back to Abraham's illustration, heading to Mount Moriah, well, what if he were surrounded by this church family? I'm thinking, hey, Abraham, you're really going to take the son of promise and kill him? I don't think that's what God really intended. You know, you haven't even told your wife? What are you, nuts? You ought to be. I don't think that's the right wise move to make, because it doesn't make sense to me. And the purpose of Hebrews is to say, you stay anchored to the truth. Well-meaning believers might actually give you advice. And I say believers, assuming every person in this body is a follower of Jesus. I don't know that. So it could come in from somebody that the writer of Hebrews was talking about. They don't really possess the faith. They're around the people. They're in for the blessing, and they're in for eternal life, but they haven't really signed on as a disciple. And so if you're listening to them, you could be in a path there. So what's my point? You rest in God's truth. You know what that is. Take the input, but you've got to follow Christ. Personally, you can't pass it off. I think the other thing that we have to do is understand that the hope we're speaking about here isn't related to something that is possible, but rather it's a passion for God's promise. And He told you He will never leave you. He told you My grace will be sufficient for you. When you don't understand, that's all right. Just keep walking with me. When something doesn't make sense, that's all right. Keep going. Because our hope is Christ. It's based on the person of God. It's based on the promise of God. It's based even on the presence of God. He's given us His Spirit to reside with us. That's a wonderful thing. This is critical. I don't know what the year will unfold for any of us, but it's worth walking with Jesus. If this has prompted questions in your life, please let us know that you've got the questions. I'm saying that for Pastor Kodiak and Pastor Zach or me. You've got ABF people and leaders that would want to help, deacons, and there's a host of people. So if you're too intimidated to talk to somebody, talk to somebody else. That's what it means. For those of you who understand this section of Scripture, now it's you and the Spirit forging the path, bringing that hope front and center for this week and the people you talk to. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are the Lord of heaven and earth. I pray that You would help us grab hold of this truth, that we would anchor ourselves to You. We will handle any storm that comes in this broken world with You. It doesn't mean it will be painless. It doesn't mean it will be just a happy moment. But we know that you will carry us. I pray that for any that are within the sound of this message that haven't understood what that hope is like, that you'd give us a direct opportunity as a church body. But beyond that, stir in the heart of that person a desire to get the answer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.